Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. We didn't quite finish the section we were in, and so we'll wrap that up and then jump into a new section. Ecclesiastes. We'll start reading in verse number 6, and we'll read down to verse number 12. Somebody actually want to volunteer to read that? Dave Boswell.
6 to 12.
Yep. You. Let's pray. God, we are thankful tonight for another opportunity to open your word, and I do pray as we continue in this study in Ecclesiastes that you would, again, just give us the wisdom we need to understand what is being said, but also the wisdom to rightly apply it to our lives. And God, we do believe that your word has meaning in the day that we live in. We believe it's an eternal book, and I pray that you would reveal to us the things that you would have us to know. Not for knowledge's sake, but so that we can serve you and serve those around us more fully. God, help us to be sensitive to your word. Help us to be sensitive to your voice as you lead us in this life. Help us to be intentional in the things that we do as we think about our theme for the year. Be with us now as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, and we started with this idea of being mindful. Solomon, at the end of his life, was making a good case that without God, life is dark and meaningless and hopeless. And as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, we understand that's the perspective he has taken many times. And it left him almost in this place of great depression and almost in this place of not wanting to continue on. In fact, he makes that statement a couple times throughout the book. And as we were talking about being mindful, really we highlighted kind of two areas. The first was being mindful on how we approach God, but also being mindful on how we deal with those around us. And he's going to carry some of those same thoughts through the remainder of this chapter, at least some of the portion that we're going to look at tonight. And I think what the call to us is again, just to be mindful. How many of us recognize there are things in this life that we cannot change? That there are things in life that are outside of our control. And part of that is the observation that Solomon is making here. He says, everywhere you look, there's injustice. It seems like nobody's treated fairly. It seems like the more somebody prospers, the less peace they have in their soul. And these are observations that Solomon has made. And from the lost's perspective, from a perspective that does not include God or that is not guided by God, we would almost say that we've got to do more and gain more and get more, and then we'll have rest. But from the believer's perspective, it's the opposite. I don't need to gain, I need to give. I don't need to accumulate, I need to really be satisfied or content with what God has given me in this moment. And I think we have agreed upon this many times, but let's try it again. Who agrees that contentment is sometimes a difficult thing? I think we all do. Contentment, it really touches every area of our lives. Often when we think of contentment, we only think of it from a financial perspective. And I would think many of us could agree that sometimes being content in finances is hard. But there are many other aspects of life where contentment is tested. And Solomon is making some thought-provoking observations here to help us to remember to control what we can control, to do what we can do, to approach God and people in a mindful way, and to live with hope, because even though this world seems hopeless, we understand that there is a God who is reigning supremely over all things, and we can look to Him and have rest in our hearts. So in this next section, Solomon again addresses some things that he already addressed, and many of them are simple realities that can be found in observing everyday life. The frustrations that he felt and understood have not really changed throughout the years. The stories may change, but the realities stay the same. And so in verse number 8, he gives us... I'm sorry, no, we got to back up. We're not at verse number 8 yet. Verse number 6, he's drawing us in again with this idea of being mindful of how we approach God and how we approach this idea of making vows. In verse 6, he says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" I like the phrasing, the wording he used there. Don't let your mouth be the thing that causes your flesh to sin. How many of you have ever overcommitted yourself? I can do it. I'll be there. You can count on me. And when you make that statement to enough people, eventually you're going to let somebody down. Something's going to fall through the cracks. Something is going to be forgotten. And in essence, that is what Solomon is getting at. Now, he's speaking more than just a small promise made to about an insignificant thing, but he also is including that. It's a vow before God, and it's a vow to other people. And so Solomon says, don't let your mouth, the abundance of the words that your mouth speaks, don't let that be the thing that causes your flesh to sin. Don't make promises, in essence, that you can't keep. Don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. And there's sometimes where we break a vow and we had good intentions. There's sometimes where we make a vow and we didn't have good intentions. And that's kind of two extremes of what Solomon is getting at here. But what he really wants us to understand and think through is to be mindful in how we approach God. We mentioned last time this idea when we vow a vow and don't pay it, God doesn't have pleasure in fools. God's not fooled by an abundance of words. Have you ever bought a car? You know, we can be tricked by the abundance of words that a car dealer says, right? This is the best thing in the world. We bought a car one time, and it had just a tinge of cigarette smoke in it. And we bought it, and they're like, oh, we can get that out, no problem. Not a problem. So we bought it on their word that they could get it out. And guess what? They couldn't get it out. Every time it was just hot enough, that smell would come back. And we lived with that smell for many years in buying that car. But sometimes when somebody says a lot of words, you're just prone to believe them because it seems like they have a knowledge of what they're doing. Matt Dintrone works in sales, and we won't go there. We won't use Matt's example. But if you're in sales, right, there's a method, right? It's not that you're wearing people down, and it's not that every salesperson is trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. It's just they have to have a certain knowledge about the thing that they're selling and a knowledge that draws people in. I think the important reminder for us is that we don't draw God in. It's not like we're enticing God with our words to get Him to come to our side. God knows the beginning and the end. He knows the intention in our heart. He knows, even with a pure intention, of whether or not we're going to keep that vow. And so Solomon's desire here is to encourage us to not use a bunch of meaningless or useless words, to not allow our words to be the thing that causes us to sin by breaking a promise. And he goes on and gives an illustration. Are you going to go before the angel and say that it was an error, that you really didn't mean the thing that you said? God sees past that. God knows the truth that's in our hearts. And then he says, should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Solomon is drawing us in again to understand this truth, that excuses are not acceptable to God. That we don't make promises and then break promises, and God looks at us and says, well, what's your best reason as to why this didn't happen? We're not going to fool him. We're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. And yes, when it comes to our words being spoken in abundance to try to fool God, there are times where a false vow, as he mentioned in a previous verse, that God deals harshly with that. That when we say, this is what I'm going to do, and then we don't keep good in our word, then there are times where God has to reckon that. He has to reconcile the difference there. And sometimes that is hurtful to us when the chastening of God falls. Now, we don't like to think of the chastening of God when we think about it in a wrong perspective. The chastening of God in a wrong perspective says, as I often say, we think God is just trying to get back at us, that he's vengeful. But really the truth with the chastening of God is just trying to get us back. He's trying to get us to understand the seriousness of our own sin so that we will repent and come back to him with pureness of heart. And isn't that what God wanted all along? Pureness of heart? He wasn't enticed by the sacrifices. He wanted purity in the inward parts, truth in the inward parts, the psalmist says. And that's what Solomon is getting at here as well. And so his plea to us is this: take the words that we say before God serious, to be mindful, to guard our steps and guard our words, to be sincere, for it sets us apart as children of God. We'll visit this in just a moment with your comments, but I want to hit verse 7 as well. He says, "For in the multitude of dreams, in the many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." Solomon uses the imagery here of dreams and words, and they're empty, but God is to be feared. So mean what you say and be faithful to make good on your word. In the multitude of dreams and in many words, there are diverse vanities. Have you ever had like 6 dreams in one night and you woke up confused as to what any of it meant? You just like, you couldn't parse like reality from what actually happened in your dreams or what you dreamt in your dreams. Solomon is saying it's confusing. When you speak a lot of words, you're not gaining favor with God, and in some sense, you're only confusing yourself. And so instead of trying to impress God with the things that you say, instead of trying to go over the top to get God on your side, just fear God. Just understand that there is a God to love and to know and to serve and to fear, and be honest and pure before him in everything that you do, in the vows that you make to him and in the vows that you make to others. And so he reminds us of the serious nature of making vows to God and not just speaking words for speaking words' sake, but taking into account everything we say. And Christ reminds us in the New Testament that we'll give an account for every idle word. Every word that we say that we don't really mean, there will be an accounting one day of those things. And so it's in our best interest to take those things seriously. Any thoughts? Bruce?
I think of the chastening of the Lord and the concern of the Lord's Supper, that some were sick and some died because of their sin. And an example of a vow thing, Ananias and Sapphira.
Yep.
Made a vow, I'm sure, well, not sure, but quite likely it was in front of the church.
Sure.
Well, we will give this amount. We've got this land. We'll sell this land. We'll put all the money in. And maybe they even had good intentions. That's been in my heart all day. Good intentions versus intentional.
Yeah.
Maybe they even had good intentions. But then when they held that in their hand, and you know, when they saw Peter, and I think that word angel could mean the pastor, come to the passenger, the messenger, and Peter didn't buy it.
Yeah.
And God killed them there.
Yeah.
You know, so this passage has probably been one of the most meaningful passages in my life, seriously. I don't think I've made more than 4 vows to God, maybe, just because of this passage right here. It better keep your mouth shut than say something that you can't.
You're not going to make good on.
You can't follow through on. You're going back to the Philippines? I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, give me a year and then we'll make a decision.
Yeah.
But just not to make the vows. You know, God does take it serious.
Yeah.
He says it is very serious.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I think we spoke of this last time. The reason people make vows that they don't keep is often because they find themselves in a place of desperation, that they feel again that they have to get God on their side. And what we have to remember is God is already on our side. He already is for us. And so we need to work from that perspective, because if we're trying to get God on our side, we're already fighting a losing battle, right? If that's the mindset that we have to have, that we have to please God or convince God or twist God's arm to come to us, that's not something that we're necessarily going to be able to do. But when he's already on our side, it allows us to have a calmness and to not speak rashly about things that we might not intend to do or things that we might intend to do, but we don't know if we'll be able to do them. And so his words here are pointed. They're reminding us of the seriousness of the words that we say to God. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Annie? Yeah. 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 I think it goes hand in hand. I think there is a nature of fearing the Lord that we understand what God is capable of doing, that he is an all-powerful God who can have his chastening fall in any way that he wants. But I think that the fear here also can refer to just that simple reality of respecting the God who is the only God, the one true God of Israel, the one true God who chose to redeem us. And so we can respect a stove because it's hot, right? And we can fear it in that regard. But I can also respect my dad because he's my dad, and I just love him and I want to please him. I want to honor him in the way that I live my life. And I think when it comes to God, both of those things can be true. We recognize the awesome power of God, and we recognize the holiness of God. And when those things are combined, it causes us to really reverence him from both perspectives, understanding who he is and what he's capable of. So, anybody else have any thoughts? Yes, Leah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's if you've ever played in the ocean, can it feel like you're drowning in the waves? But the waves that God sends, it can feel like we're drowning in those, but ultimately it's to bring us back to himself. And so there can be this level of uncertainty when that wave crashes upon you. But the wave that God sends always is to plant our feet back on what is solid, what is true. Yes, Leslie. Yeah. So that would be about, like, for me, the difference between surrendering to him instead of trying to press him with lots of words.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think instead of trying to impress God, we should just be impressed by God, that this is God and that he is for us and that he loves us. And it'll keep us from making a lot of foolish decisions or foolish statements that could land us in a place that we don't necessarily want to be. Anybody else? Moving on. Now we can get into the section I actually studied today. Verse number 8, it says, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." Solomon is highlighting something here that we all know and understand, and that's simply this. Within governing bodies, there is often a level of corruption that is overlooked and swept under the rug to protect the ones who are corrupt. Think of government. How many of us believe that there is corruption in all governments around this world? Why? Because governments are filled with fallen people. And it was interesting to me thinking through this. Who was somebody who governed as Solomon is writing? Solomon himself, right? He was a governing official, probably thinking over his kingdom and the way that things were done and the way that things were handled. And there were certainly things that were swept under the rug. Think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Did David try to cover up his own sinfulness? He absolutely did. And so there's this mindset that Solomon is speaking of here. People are often blown away when there's a scandal in government. I can't believe so-and-so would do that. I can't believe they would say that or be like that. And what's Solomon saying here? He says, don't marvel at that. Don't be surprised by that. When we set people up on a pedestal and they fall, what happens to us? We often fall as well in discouragement, in despair. And we can use governing officials from a state government or country government illustration, but let's be honest. How many scandals have there been in the church where things have tried to be overlooked or swept under the rug? And Solomon is just calling our minds to this reality that the world is again broken, that there's a broken nature to the things that we're involved in. And this brokenness should not surprise us, but rather this brokenness should push us back to God. And he says, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What's Solomon saying? There's always somebody higher than somebody else in the chain, and they're typically not looking out for you. Who are they looking out for? They're looking out for themselves. And so if I've got a secret and somebody above me knows it, what do I want to have on them? I want to have a secret on them, right? Because if I have something on them and they have something on me, we're basically even and nobody's going to say a word. And then you have, as we've seen in recent years, the whistleblowers who pop up, right? The people that try to bring truth to light, what happens to them? Oftentimes they get sent away somewhere, never to be seen again. And that's the corruption of the government that we live in. That's the corruption of the world that we live in. And so as Solomon is writing here, he's saying, you know, you see the oppression of the poor, you see the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. He's talking about real things, people taking advantage of in real ways, people being abused. It's almost like he's grown cold to this world. He says, don't marvel at that. Now, as believers, there should be an element of us that marvels at that. Why? Because we know right from wrong. We know that something greater is coming. And so it's not that these things shouldn't bother us, but it's that these things shouldn't surprise us so much that we lose hope, that we lose certainty in this life, but rather they should push us to what? To look to the one where there is true certainty found, which is Christ. And so Solomon's first observation as he's thinking through the things that he's seen in life is that these things shouldn't surprise us, but rather these things in our minds we should come to grips with, that these things are going to happen over and over and over again. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel. It's how it's always been. And I suspect that even Solomon as king was aware of this and likely even took part in this. But the hope that we have, and this isn't really what Solomon is getting at, the hope that we have is that there is a higher power who rules and reigns. And one day he will set all things right as they were intended to be. Any thoughts on verse number 8? Justin. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And that was accepted back then, right? It was accepted and allowed. And I think I shared this recently, but even we know in parts of our world today, even in European countries where that corruption, that level of corruption is still understood, that the one with the most money, it probably even takes place in our country if we're honest, the one with the most money can buy off whoever they want to buy off and go scot-free. I mean, if we're honest, there's probably not many people in positions of government that should be in positions of government, if we're honest. There's a lot of scandals that take place in our world, and yet they get overlooked because of, often because one has dirt on another, and that's just the way it is. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Eddie? Sure.
There is justice.
Yeah.
Day by day, not it's all going to happen at the end.
Yeah.
I believe he does.
Absolutely. He rules with justice, and so certainly his justice is being meted out in the here and now, but we know that ultimately it will be finally meted out for eternity. Somebody else? I know, when I studied this passage, I was like, this is an interesting passage to teach on a Sunday night. But here we are, and we go verse by verse for a reason. Sometimes it's really exciting. Sometimes it's interesting. Bruce.
I was thinking it was in the Olivet Discourse, but I can't find it where Jesus was telling how bad things were going to be at the end of the world. And I think the part we have to hold on in the midst of all the corruption that it says at the end that our love will grow cold.
Yeah.
We don't want our love to grow cold.
Yeah.
People may not be taking care of the poor. I think Dave was talking about when he was teaching this summer about a measure of how good a king was how good the country was taking care of the poor. And that's a call to the church.
Right.
Take care of the poor.
Yep.
You know, it's throughout the scriptures. So we just don't want to let our love grow cold.
Yep.
Let's not focus on what we can't do anything about.
Yep.
Let's find something that we can do something about and do it with enthusiasm and zeal unto the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it is true where the government falls short, that's where the church can step in. And oftentimes, there's a lot of government agent, not a lot, there are some government agencies that probably were never intended to be government agencies. It was to be the job of the church to take care of the widows and the poor. And I think we have given up on the duties that God has given us because somebody else stepped in. But, you know, what we get often is phone calls here from people saying, the government sent us to you. Right? It's the government can't help, but they're sending people back to the church. And we should in some ways embrace that we can help not everybody and not with everything, but that there are opportunities for us to help and show the love of Christ in the way that we serve those around us. Anybody else in verse number 8? Yes, Dave. Yeah. Absolutely. Speaking of that, Bruce has he got a text today about a family who is in, they have nothing. They have no groceries and diapers, and we're going to try to get some food together for them Wednesday. So if anybody wants to contribute anything to that, you can drop it off here at the church between now and Wednesday, and we'll make sure that gets to them on Thursday. You think he's going to go buy
five, six
diapers. And so if anybody wants to contribute to that, here's an opportunity for us, and so let's not just be the people that sit around and talk about how it should be done, but this is an opportunity for us to step up and actually help somebody in need.
And if people can't make it by Wednesday, if they bring it on Sunday,
yep,
we go back
make another
and
trip.
Monday
okay.
Again. So
yep. So between now and next Sunday, if you can help out.
Are we looking for groceries and diapers?
Groceries and diapers. Yep.
Groceries and diapers.
And they said they eat basically anything. Must be kids in the family.
Four and one
I don't remember. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, moving on to verse number 9. It says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Interesting way that Solomon goes from verse 8 into verse 9. But what he's basically saying is this, the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor are sustained by the same thing that God ultimately governs. Who is it that needs the crops that grow in the field? The richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. That we all, when it really is coming down to the end, we're all the same. Some might have greater opportunity than others. Some might have more resources than others in this life. But in the end, we're all people who need to be sustained. And so what can we draw from this? Don't treat one group differently than you'll treat another. And that's what James gets at in James chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. What's he saying? He said, don't say you have the faith of Christ and then treat people differently based on the classes that society has put them in. He says, for if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What's James saying here? He said, be careful how you treat people, right? When it all comes down to it, we're all the same. And oftentimes we look at those who are rich, who come in with a gold ring and fancy clothes, and we say, oh, this person's going to be good for us. And then we look at somebody who can't bring anything to the table, so to speak, and be like, yeah, you can just go have a seat over there or stand over there. We don't really have time for you. And then James says, if you think about it, the rich, they're the ones that call you to judgment. They're the ones that blaspheme the God that you've been called by. And isn't it true that God said it was through the poor that he would make his gospel known? So James is agreeing in some regards with what Solomon is saying, that when it comes down to the end, when everything is boiled down, we're all the same. And so we should not respect people based on their lot in life. Do you believe that God has placed some people in positions where they have had great opportunities, which has afforded them great wealth? Of course we do. Do you think that God has placed some people in situations where poverty is their lot in life? Of course we do. God knows where we will be and when we will be there. And our job as believers is to what? Treat everybody with the love of the kingdom, the love of the Father. And so Solomon is really drawing our minds and to not be impressed with what some people can do and what some people can't do, but to be reminded that really when it comes down to it, we're all the same. And so we would do well to take note of what Solomon observes here, that at our core, we're all the same. Instead of watching out for ourselves or taking advantage of others, we should take care to take care for others instead of living to fulfill our own lustful wishes. That passage in James is a powerful passage to revisit, especially when we are assessing who we want to do life with. Who did Jesus do life with? Zacchaeus, right? The one that others rejected. Yeah, he had money, but he was despised by humanity. Who did Jesus do life with? The poor and the needy and the ones that everyone else wanted nothing to do with. And I think that speaks to our understanding of Christianity as well. Does that mean we can only do life with the poorest of the poor? No, it just means that we don't let that be the determining factor, what their lot in life is. Any thoughts on verse number 9? Eddie. Yep, without partiality.
100%.
Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else? Bruce.
I love the Jericho thing when you got Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
And there's a guy with money.
Right.
There's a guy. And then, you know, a few minutes later, he calls two beggars.
Right.
Who left all they had behind them. They took their rags off. He gave them sight, and they followed him.
Yeah.
So here's three new members. One guy that's filthy rich. Two guys that have nothing, absolutely nothing. And they're all part of his family, all part of his disciples. Same with the disciples. You got Matthew, who had money. You got a zealot, who was crazily political, going to kill all the Romans. You got some fishermen, who couldn't catch fish sometimes. And, you know, he just takes the whole thing and brings it together into something that is so beautiful that we can't even begin to imagine.
Absolutely.
I just think of what heaven's going to be like when that multitude praises him. Yep. All languages, all tongues, all walks, rich and poor.
Yep, it's a beautiful thing. Absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting that Christ never approached people based on what they could do for him. It was always on what he could do for them. He saw the need of their heart, and that's why he approached them. And the rich, in Christ's assessment, had the same need as the poor. They needed an eternal Savior. And Christ knew how and when to approach them, and we have to be mindful of the same thing. And so Solomon's illustration or his example here is not necessarily spiritual. He's just making a general observation that both the rich and the poor are fed from the same thing. But we can draw from that a spiritual observation that we're all the same. We all have the same needs. We all operate and function to some degree in the same way. And so it's best for us to not have respect of persons. Who's ever had somebody that maybe they looked up to as a hero, and then you got to know that person, and it was like, they weren't all that they were cracked up to be. I think we, maybe all of us have had somebody like that to some degree. For me, it has been, you know, pastors that I've looked up to, and then you get to spend a little time with them. These would be bigger name pastors, and then you walk away thinking, that's just not really what I'm interested in, right? It's very self-serving, very self-centered, and then you find a pastor who has served faithfully in a small church for 20, 30 years, who's not known. That's typically the person that's more enjoyable to be around because they're a real individual who's faced real life. But somebody else, any thoughts on verse number 9? All right, then, moving on. Verse 10, he says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." Solomon is reminding us here of a simple truth: to be content. We have talked about this many times over the years, but who would admit you've chased something at one time in your life thinking that was going to be the thing. That this is going to fulfill me. This is going to bring me peace. This is going to bring me contentment and satisfaction and joy and rest, only to finally obtain that thing and you find out it's not what I thought it was. It didn't offer what I thought it would offer me. Or if it's a physical thing, even a relationship, you find out it's more broken or broke down more quickly than you anticipated it would. And so his illustration that he uses here is really financial. It's talking about money. He that loves silver, he says he will never be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. Solomon's saying this is also vanity. If we chase after things that were never meant to be ultimate things, and we make those the priority in our lives, we will be let down by those things every single time. And he's going to talk about this in some of the verses that we have left here and also in the remainder of the passage. And what he's trying to get us to understand is the love of money increases in proportion as money itself increases. And so what does that mean? The more money you get, oftentimes, what is it you want? More money. Oh, you have the appeal of what that money can provide or the security you think it can bring. And so you put it in your bank account, and then you want a little more in your bank account. I think it was somebody asked Rockefeller one time, how much is enough? And what was his answer? One more dollar. One more dollar. And if that's our mindset, then we'll never be satisfied. And that's what Solomon is getting here. The love of money leads to an addiction. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6:10. Not an addiction to cocaine or heroin. It's just the addiction of loving money itself. He says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Have you ever met somebody that seemed to have it all, and yet they were the most discontent person you've ever met? They had everything that the world could offer, and it seemed like there was nothing ever that satisfied them. Nothing was ever good enough for them. And I like the words that Paul uses here. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. I had somebody tell me that one time. I was working a job, and they're like, "Why are you working a job? The Bible says money is evil." And I was like, "Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. So try to understand the Bible before you throw it against me." It says the love of money is the root of all evil. When we place money above everything else, it becomes an evil that overwhelms us. And Paul goes on to say, he said, "There have been some that have coveted after it, that have erred from the faith. They've walked away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's the imagery of an arrow going through somebody, carrying that arrow around with you for the rest of your days. And we've all been there. We've all chased after something, maybe even money itself. I know for me, money is something I always used to stress over. It wasn't that I always wanted a lot. It was that I was worried I wasn't going to have enough. And I think we can covet money in two different ways, right? There can be this idea of coveting money, meaning I just want to fill my bank account. And there can be an idea of coveting money, which says I'm no longer trusting in God, that I'm coveting to have enough. When God has already promised what? We talked about it this morning, that if he takes care of the grass of the fields and the birds of the air, will he not take care of us also? And then what does Jesus say? Oh, ye of little faith. Right? It's almost like a slam, a punch to the gut to remind us of our frailty as we come and approach God. And so Solomon is encouraging us to not love things or chase after things that can never satisfy us to begin with. He says in the end of verse 10, this is also vanity. This is chasing the wind. And that's the title of our study, Chasing the Wind. You can chase the wind all day long and you're never going to catch it. And you can try to find satisfaction in what this world offers, and you're never going to find it. So you might as well find something, or as we know, someone that truly satisfies and rests in him. Any thoughts on verse number 10? Dave?
I think just in relation to verse number 9, where the needs that people have are the basic needs, and there is some level of saying that having the resources to be able to provide for those basic needs would be a good thing.
Yeah.
However, and then it says it's talking about all the increase and the people who are looking for not just the basic needs, but who are looking for abundance and all that. Then that just becomes chasing after itself.
Yeah.
Right? It's not chasing after a basic need. It's not chasing after being able to put food on the table.
Yeah.
Now it's a matter of things that are just not something that God made it to be absolutely necessary for us.
Yeah.
And that's where things start to take a turn.
Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else? Yes, Ethan.
This verse just makes me think that this is what Satan wants us to focus on. He wants us to be distracted. He wants us to focus on loving earthly things, but being discontent, because it kind of takes our focus off of eternal things.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And money is not, as we've mentioned, money is not evil. And even desiring to earn money to give is not evil. I was talking to a friend, and I think I mentioned this recently, but he actually doesn't even have a job right now. He's in between jobs. And his prayer is that God would allow him to give $1 million. Like, that's a good goal to have through your life. It takes a lot to be able to give $1 million, right? Especially if you're starting in your 30s or 40s, and so his goal is not necessarily to gain for himself. His goal is to be able to do good things through the church. It takes money to operate. As we mentioned this morning, $90,000, a lot of money to spend on 4 projects, but have those projects brought about good to our community, to our church? Yeah, absolutely. And so it's not that money is evil, but it's just it's chasing after money and maybe making false vows about money so that God will give you the money and then doing what you want with the money, it'll never truly satisfy. We're going to press on in verse number 11. It says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? One commentary is from the commentary title, it's an online commentary, is The Bible Says, has this to say about this verse. It says, what Solomon might have in mind is the nature of an expanding enterprise. Using a modern analogy, profits are invested in expansion, which means more employees. More employees means more expenses and more investment. Often the enterprise eats cash rather than producing dividends. Often increased wealth is on paper and not really available for the money lover to spend. Not that spending would make him happy. It seems that there is vanity everywhere you look. If you understand somebody's net worth, that's not their cash in hand, right? It's everything that is associated with them. I was getting life insurance, and somebody asked me, like, what's your net worth? I'm like, probably not very much, if we're honest, right? Like, ain't got a lot of extra stuff. I don't know what the dog's worth, but you can have him. net worth, right? We think of that as being somebody's value, but who here recognizes that net worth can crash very quickly, right? If all of your assets can be eaten up by this world, How many of us have seen a company that seems successful on paper fold because they actually didn't have the cash flow to make the payments that they needed to make? We've seen that all the time. And so that's what Solomon is saying here. There's an illusion that it seems like the more successful you are, the richer you are, and to a degree that is in some sense true, but not all that cash is available on hand for the owner of the business to go and spend. It's invested in different ways, and all of those things can come crashing down. And that's what Solomon is getting at. And so he goes into verse 12, and then we'll discuss it. He says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer or allow him to sleep." After a day in a Fortune 500 company, or after a day in a let's just use a manufacturing job, who do you think sleeps better at the end of that day?
The employee.
He's put in the labor, and really, it doesn't matter to him, to some degree, how good the business does, so long as it does good enough for him to get his paycheck at the end of the week. He's going to go work his 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours, and at the end of the day, what's he going to do? He's going to go home, and he's going to lay his head down on his pillow, be exhausted. Now you can get paid, some businesses pay every day. Knowing that money hits your bank account, you're good to go. But that business owner sees the grand scheme of things. He sees what the economy is doing or isn't doing, and he's the one who lays in bed at night thinking, man, I don't know if we're going to survive. The low man on the totem pole never has to know any of that. And so who, in the end, is ultimately better off? The man who's content with what he has, not the man who's worrying about what could be or what could not be. And Solomon this is something he has mentioned before in chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, "Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." So what's his plea to us? To be content. The writer of Proverbs uses the ant. He says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long will ye sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." And so here Solomon in Ecclesiastes is using the example of the rich, how the rich are worse off than the man who's just putting in the day's labor. But then in Proverbs, the example is used of the sluggard who's doing nothing versus the ant who just works faithfully. And what is the common factor of the one in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs who just works faithfully? They're content for the day that they have. They're content to do the day's work that will pay what they need in the end. The sluggard says, "I'm not going to do anything, right? I'm just going to trust that everything is going to be okay." The sluggard's a fool. The rich man is saying, "I'm worried about everything I can and cannot control, and therefore I don't have any rest." And so the plea from Solomon that we can draw from this is to be content where God has us. You might never be a millionaire in this room, and that should be okay. We should be content with that. We should be content with the lot in life that God has given us. And guess what? If you are a millionaire, I'd like to know you better. If you have a nice ring, if you have a nice ring, you can sit by me at the dinner table. If you are a millionaire, it's not to be content in your riches. It's to be content in the God who gave the riches. Because the God who gave the riches can what? He can take away the riches. And if our contentment is found in him, then we'll be at peace regardless of where we find ourselves on the financial scale. And so Solomon is making some observations here. He's making the observation about injustices that take place in this earth. He's making the observation about how at our core we're all the same. He's making an observation about this truth that we'll never be satisfied by what this world has to offer. He's making an observation that those who seem to increase are really not ever pleased with the increase that they've gotten, but they're always worried about what's to come. And he's making an observation that the content person is better off in the end than the person that has all the riches but all the worries. And so be content. Be content where God has you. Be content with what God has given you. Give thanks. That's a part of contentment, is giving thanks for the place that you're at in life. Though you may not be where somebody else is, you can be content enough to say thank you for the place that God currently has you. Because as we said this morning, aren't the things that we have in this life only because of God's mercy? And do any of us deserve God's mercy to begin with? No. And so we're content because of his faithfulness and the mercies that he's provided over our lives. Any thoughts on verses 11 and 12 as we wrap things up tonight? Eddie. Sure. Paul learned in all ways to be content. Whether it was in jail or eating with kings, contentness is key. Anybody else? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful again tonight for this opportunity to gather in your house. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And though Solomon's observations here are not necessarily spiritual, God, you've placed them in your word to teach us spiritual lessons, to teach us truths that are eternal, that there is a way to live with joy in our hearts through all that we face, and it's being content in you and in you alone. So help us, God, to guard our hearts. Help us to be wise with the vows that we make. Help us to be like Solomon, to have wisdom in the observations that you allow us to take in. And as we observe, God, I pray that we would come back to you with a content heart that's full of gratitude, that's full of thankfulness. God, I pray that we would not look at those around us and place them in classes and divisions based on what they have or what they do not have, but help us to have fervent charity as we talked about this morning, that we would just love, not based on what others can do for us, but maybe, God, help us to love in a way that proves we're more interested in doing something for them. Thank you, God, for the opportunities you give us. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. Help us to be intentional in the week ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.